Good morning. Welcome everybody to our class this morning. We're going to be talking about the book of Romans. You know, there is no football this afternoon, so Gary can preach as long as he wants to, right? So we can have afternoon sermon all afternoon. So, all right. So we're going to start our class, and before we get into it, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us the chance to assemble together in your Son's name to worship you, to study your word, to consider our lives, consider what you've done for us, and to respond to that. Father, help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to understand your will for our lives, your love for us, and your expectations of us. Help us to encourage one another. Father, I pray that you'd help me as I teach this, to teach it the way that it needs to be taught, and to say the things that will help your people. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're in week four. We just lost our slide. Hopefully that will be coming back in a moment. We've been in a study of the book of Romans. We're in week four of that, and basically the idea here is we sort of labeled the class as being as justified is sort of the title. So we're back, and you can back up a slide just so they can see the picture for a minute. Maybe one more. There we go. So we have this picture. This is kind of the background of the whole thing. This is a picture of the throne room of God depicted from the description of Revelation chapter 4. And the idea here is that we're all going to appear before God for judgment in one day. And we have a problem because we're all sinners. And so this is a story about how when we approach that throne, that we can have hope of being justified. It says in Romans 5:1 says, since then we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Romans is a story of how that came about, what God did, why he needed to do it, why we needed him to do it more precisely, and why he And then, therefore, what he did because he didn't want to have to condemn us for our sin, okay? And then, therefore, what his expectations are of us in response to what he's done. It's basically how God enabled us to have peace with himself. Our theme as a church this year is to be transformed, that comes from Romans. We're studying that book. That's why we're studying the book, because this is sort of the response we need to have to the gospel. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the idea here is, in view of God's mercy, we should respond by being transformed, by having our minds renewed, having our attitudes changed, and therefore our behavior changed, being transformed. And that's our theme. We want that to happen. And so in order for that to happen, we need to understand what God has done for us. He says that, therefore, because of what God's done for us, we should respond. So that's why we're studying Romans. What we've covered in past weeks, Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, again, this is the righteousness from God. This is kind of the theme of the book. The book is explaining what that means and how that came about. And it's basically how we can be justified, how we can go into that judgment encounter and be saved from God's wrath. Romans 1:18 talks about that wrath. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And we talked about in some detail, what Romans 1 has to say about that godlessness and that wickedness and how God feels about it. Obviously, his response to that is wrath. That he is, when we are wicked, we incite God's wrath. When we are godless, we incite God's wrath. Okay. Then we go on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And of course, this is written in the Roman church. There were Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews kind of thought all that stuff in chapter 1 was about the Gentiles. But God here is saying, no, no, that's about you too. You also are guilty of those same things. And you can't look down on the other person. And of course, that's true of us too. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to see that today. Okay. And so in Romans 3, verse 9, he goes on and says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." Okay, that means not even you and not even me. You know, we are not righteous, and then therefore God's wrath is due us for that unrighteousness. There's nothing you and I can do about that. We're going to continue on in chapter 3 today from that point. And basically what he does, starting in verse 10, he goes through a list of Old Testament quotes that basically say, this is what the Old Testament said. The Jews should have known this already. And it's what God has been saying for eons. You know, that in Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That comes from Psalms 14. Okay, that Psalms was written, you know, long, long time ago. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Right, there it is. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So there it is. Okay, it's right there in Psalms. It's been there for all these, you know, many, many years before Paul wrote Romans. They should have already known that. Romans 3:13 says, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips." That comes from Psalms again. Psalms 5, verse 9. "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit." Okay? So again, and again, what I want us to catch as we're reading these things is, again, he's not just talking about the Gentiles. He's not just talking about the unbelievers or people other than us. He's talking about everyone. There's not one person alive that he's not talking about. Okay? So he's talking about you and me when he says these things. And he says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. You know, he says, their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. And he says in Psalms 140, verse 3, they make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. This is how God responds. This is the response of God to our sin. This is how God feels about our sin, you know, which we're guilty of. We've all done this. Romans 3:14 says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And in Psalms 10:7, he said that hundreds of years earlier. His mouth is full of curses, his lies and threats, trouble and evil are under his tongue. Again, this is God's expressing his feelings towards people, all people, towards you and me for our sin. Okay. Romans 3, verse 15, he says their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. That comes from Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 7 says their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So that's God's, again, responding to our behavior. Okay. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And Psalms 36:1 says, an oracle is written within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, living like there is no God, being godless, not living in fear of God, not respecting his power and his wrath. Okay, living like there's no God. So he goes on in verse 19. He's kind of summing all that up. You know, he's basically made his case at this point, right? Hopefully we all have caught the picture. It's not hard to understand where he's coming from or what he's trying to accomplish. Sinners. And God doesn't like that one bit. Okay, his wrath is what comes out because of that. Romans 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So here's the picture. Again, he's talking to these Jews who thought, you know, well, we've got the law. I know those Gentiles over there are doing all this sin, but we've got the law. We're God's chosen people. We do all these sacrifices. We do all this other stuff. So therefore, we're okay. Many say, no, that's not the case. And, you know, I think we could say the same thing. We're not okay just because we come to church, just because we do religious things. But certainly, he was saying here, the Jews were not okay just because of the religious things they did. He says, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The sin was already there, right? But we're going to be held accountable for it. And the law basically exposes the fact. So like we said last week, you know, the Jews, maybe they would have said, you know, if only you'd given us the law, we could have obeyed it. But no, the Jews proved that no, you wouldn't have obeyed the law. Or you could say, no, if only you hadn't made all those rules, we'd have gotten along okay. No. He's proven with all these other people who didn't get the law, that's how you turn out. You know, and everybody, no matter which camp you're in, has sinned. So there's no excuses. It's time to stop squirming and stop trying to find a way out. Yeah, we need to turn ourselves in. That's really where we're at. We need to turn ourselves in. But then we come to verse 21. He says, But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So that should blow your mind if you've been paying attention. You know, talked about the wrath of God, talked about we're all evil, we're all sinners. You know, there's, you know, not even one of us that is, you know, there's no fear of God before our eyes, no respect for right and wrong. We're just doing evil. But now he's going to give us righteousness. And he's, you know, it's going to get even more head blowing when we talk about how he did that. But what does that tell you about God? It tells you one thing: he's not like us, right?
That's true.
What would you and I have done? We'd step on him, you know, like an ant, like a roach. We'd spray him with chemicals and kill him, right? We'd get rid of him. You know, that's what we would do. What did God do? He says, "Let me fix their problem. Let me redeem them. Let me find a way that I can call them righteous."
Amen.
That was not easy, but that's what he said. And it's Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no difference, he says. Okay, it doesn't matter whether you're religious before or not. Okay, God can fix the problem, and he has fixed the problem. We can be justified. You know, the topic of the series or the book of Romans, being justified through Jesus. Okay, how does that work? In verse 25, he said, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So basically, it satisfied justice, didn't it? Okay. He couldn't just forgive us and just say, okay, I don't care. It's okay. I'll forget about it. He couldn't do that. Okay. He had, you know, that would not have been just. He could not have satisfied his righteousness and done that. You can't act like it didn't happen. Okay. So he had to satisfy justice. The penalty had to be paid. But it's not carte blanche to everybody. He says it justifies those who what? Have faith in Christ, in Jesus, faith in Jesus. Okay? That faith in Jesus becomes a really, really important subject. A really, really important subject. Because if you want to have access to this righteousness from God, you've got to have faith in Jesus. Okay? That's it. We're talking basics here. All right, let's put it all together. Let's not miss anything along the way, because when we get there, we want to make sure we've got it all. You've got to have faith in Jesus. So Romans 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is different from every other religion that's ever been taught. Okay, all these other, you know, everything's based on your works, what you do, and, you know, can I be good enough to get in? You can't be good enough to get in. Okay, there's nothing you can do to be good enough to be forgiven by God. That's why he had to take matters into his own hands and fix it. So it's we can't boast about it. There's nothing we can boast about. Hey, okay, I'm better than you. I'm a Christian. No. By being a Christian, what you're saying is, I admit that I need help. I admit that I'm a mess, and I need God's help to fix me. That's what you're doing when you're a Christian. It's God's doing, not ours. But here's where we come into a huge controversy that has to be talked about. You've heard about a guy by the name of Martin Luther. We're going to talk a little bit about him. And he sort of introduced this concept of you're saved by faith only. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you do if you just believe. And that's become kind of a toxic thing in the world of Christianity. This was back in the 1500s. He was a priest in Germany. Some of the people from his congregation were going off and, you know, buying these in what's called indulgences. And then they'd come back to him, and they'd come into a confessional, which the Catholics have confessionals. They come in and confess their sins to their priest, but they say, but then they'd show him the indulgence document that they had purchased. He says, you know, so I've paid for this, okay? And he was horrified, and he was all up in arms about it. So in the year 1517, he wrote 95 theses, basically, in his mind, proving that the Catholic Church was wrong to do that. That this is not God's will. That it's not what the Scriptures teach. And conventional history is that he nailed those to the door of the cross, door of the church. There's some debate about that these days. I don't know how modern historians have learned something that the previous ones didn't know. But they say, you know, so I put the question mark in there. We don't know for sure. I wasn't there. I'm old, but I'm not that old. All right. So in 1517, he supposedly nailed 95 theses to the door, basically, challenging the church on the practices of the church. He almost got executed for that, but didn't. He was actually allowed to live. But that was a huge conflict, and it ended up splitting the Catholic Church. And that was the beginning of the Reformation movement. In 1522, 5 years after the theses, he translated the Bible into German. He was in Germany. And in doing that, he inserted the word alone in Romans 3:28. We'll look at that in a second. He inserted the word alone. Not only did he do that, add a word to the Scriptures to make it say what he was trying to say, he moved the book of Hebrews and the book of James, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation into an appendix marked as uninspired. Think about that. I mean, that's a pretty extreme step to take, because you're trying to make a point. You added a word in one verse and you moved a whole bunch of other stuff into an appendix because it didn't quite jive with what you were trying to say. Okay? We'll get to that in just a second, but let's look at the verse where he added the word first. In Romans 3:27 and 28, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, according to, apart from observing the law. That's where he put the word. And, of course, he did it in German. This is English. But that's where he put it. Okay? And that was his point. And you got to put yourself in his shoes to understand why would a person do these things. There were some pretty bad things going on in the Catholic Church. They were wrong. Okay? They were doing things that the Scriptures clearly excluded. They were not permissible. Should not have been done. They were changing the gospel, in effect. They were changing the gospel, and there's some pretty harsh things in the Bible said about changing the gospel. But in trying to prove his point, he went too far. Have you ever seen somebody in the midst of a crisis that overreacted and went too far? I think we've all experienced that, right? You can kind of understand how a guy could do that. Doesn't make it right. A lot of harm has been done because of that. But, you know, Martin Luther was a courageous person with some deep convictions, and he was right about the sort of the core piece he was trying to get across. But what he did to get it across was not at all right. So, because in James, and this is why he had to move James into an appendix to make this point, James 2:24, it says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." The only place in Scriptures, in the original Scriptures, where actually faith alone, the phrase faith alone appears. And it says it's not by faith alone. So, you know, what's he going to do with that? He either has to kind of... Now, what's the right... Let's look at it a different way. What's the right way to address this difficulty? When you see two Scriptures and you see somebody... Well, here's my Scripture and it says this. And somebody else says, no, because here's my Scripture and it says that. And they argue which Scripture they like. You know, this one, I like this Scripture. Or I like that Scripture. You need to put both of those together and look for the truth embracing both of them. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes it's difficult. Okay? Martin Luther, talking about James, he says, this is a quote translated into English, of course, "It is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works." That was his quote. He says it can't be inspired because it says justification from works. It was a classic overreaction. But what? Remember what Peter said about Paul's writing? Chapter 3, verse 15. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, I'm not standing up here trying to call Martin Luther ignorant and unstable. He was in the midst of a crisis. He overreacted. That's what I'm saying about him. He was brilliant. He was courageous. He was wrong. Okay? Okay. So, you know, the idea is you use the clearer passage to explain the difficult passage. Now, which one was the difficult passage? You know, we have right here a clue. Paul writes some difficult stuff, right? So maybe we need to let James illuminate Paul rather than the other way around, or especially to have Paul refute James. That's the wrong way to do it. Okay, so what we need to do in order to understand this, as he goes on, he spends chapter 4 further explaining the situation. And this is Paul writing this, okay? So what we're going to do, he's going to explain it by talking about Abraham. And so in order for us to really understand that, we need to talk about Abraham. And we're going to do that. So he says in Romans 4, verse 1, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So it was, you know, again, it's not... If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he wasn't justified by works alone. You know, you could put that word in there and do the same thing that Martin Luther did. But, you know, in Romans 4, verse 10, he goes on and says, "Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before?" It was not after, but before. Point being here is he was not credited righteousness because he was circumcised. That would have been something that a lot of the Jews would have claimed. I'm circumcised, therefore I'm credited with righteousness, like Abraham. But no, Abraham was not circumcised when this happened. We'll look at that. Okay. chapter 12. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And we're gonna kind of hit a few hot spots about the promises to Abraham. In 12, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, at this point, Abraham's name was Abram. It gets changed later on in the sequence. But in verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." Okay, so, you know, pretty remarkable set of promises here, right? You know, how would you like an angel from God to come to you and tell you that he's going to make a great nation out of you, and that the whole world's going to be blessed because of you? Okay, pretty amazing. He's never made that promise to anybody but Abraham, or Abram, you know, right? But the question is, why? Why Abram? Why Abraham? He doesn't say, does he? Not here. He's going to say so later. We'll get to that. Okay, but he doesn't say why he chose Abram. Chapter 15, verse 5, this is in the midst, you know, a few chapters later, he's expanding on the promise. He says, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Now, the first promise was made when he was 75 years old, right? At this point, he's older than that, and he has no children. But he's saying, you're going to have more descendants than you can count, right? And it says, Abram believed him. Would you have believed him? Yeah. Abram believed him. Okay? And it was credited to him as righteousness. This is where the phrase comes from. And this is the point in his life when that statement was applied to him. Okay? Now, in Genesis 17, which is a couple of chapters later, right? He says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So circumcision was given later, right? So here we have the chronology of it. Circumcision was actually later, after the crediting of righteousness. And that's the point Paul was making in Romans. So yes, it was not his circumcision that was the reason that he was blessed. So Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And at this point, he's Abraham. His name has been changed. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." At this point now, he has a son, right? This promise, he's been given this son. He's got this son who's going to be the father, you know, through whom he's going to have all these nations. And, you know, all these stars in the sky, you know. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." What would you do if somebody came to you, an angel of the Lord came to you and said to do that? I mean, even forget that you had all these promises that were supposed to come through him. What would you do anyway? But now it's not only just your only son, but it's all those promises. It's everything that's meaningful to you. And he says, "Go sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. He set out to do it. You know, if you read on, he went to the very point of raising the knife to slay his son so he could offer the sacrifice. And God, you know, the angel stops him. Now, how do you think God felt about that? I mean, think about what God ended up doing, which we all know. God ended up giving his son. Here is a man willing to do that for him. Think about how God felt about that. So, but he didn't make him go through with it. But certainly he was about to go through with it. He was going to go through with it. So in verse 15, 22:15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord.'" that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What? Because you have obeyed me. First time he tells him why it's him. Why did God choose him? He's already told him chapters before, years before, he credited it to him as righteousness, his faith. Okay? But now he tells him why he selected him. He says, because you have obeyed me. So there was the faith that preceded the obedience, right? He had faith, was credited as righteous, but it was fulfilled by the obedience. We'll see that in a minute. He says, because you've obeyed me. James 2, let's look at what James says about this, starting in verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Right? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Wow. Right? Wow. Doesn't that clarify it?
Yes.
You know, I mean, I think it's a huge thing. He says in verse 23, he says there, the scripture was fulfilled that says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. That was like a prophecy. It needed to be fulfilled. Amen. He's like, I see your faith, but his faith was completed by what he did.
Yeah.
It was made complete by what he did. That fulfilled the passage that said, the two passages are, you can't separate the two. They're connected. It was the offering of his son that was the big, big deal. The fact, that was the act he did that fulfilled the crediting of righteousness. So it was not that God credited righteousness because he deserved it, because he earned it by his deeds. It was because he fulfilled his faith. He basically, his faith produced that work. He had genuine faith. You know, in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says that you know, at a certain time, God tested him. He tested his faith. Has God tested your faith? You know, is God testing your faith now? You know, God tests our faith. He wants to see. He wants our faith to be fulfilled. He wants it to be made complete by actions. Okay, and in the case of Abraham, his actions completed his faith. James 2:17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is what?
Dead.
It's dead. Okay? So let's go back to Romans. This is a Romans class now, right? So Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham, let's talk about that belief he had, that faith he had, that confidence. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. It actually happened, right? Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, that's when Isaac was born. He was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay. He had real faith. He had faith in spite of unbelievable things, right? You know, he overcame that unbelief. He believed in spite of the circumstances.
Yeah.
And he acted like he believed.
Yeah.
You know, you can't believe like that and not act like you believe.
That's right.
You know, if you're not acting like you believe, you know, you'd have to say, okay, your faith has not been fulfilled. It's not been completed by actions. Because you have to act like you believe. Amen. Romans 4, verse 23. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. That's a good thing, right? Also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. That's you and me. He's offering to credit righteousness to us and to everybody else that's willing to comply, to have faith. The words that was credit for him, credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay. So let's put the pieces together. Romans 4:10 says, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. He credited righteousness. God knew what was going to happen. God knows the future, right? He knew he was going to offer his son. He knew what kind of faith he had. But he had to fulfill that prophecy. He had to complete that faith. Okay. James 2:21-22. Was not our ancestor of Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Okay, Genesis 22:18. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have what?
Obeyed.
Because you have obeyed me. And then Romans 1:5. Let's go back to what this whole book, how he opened the discussion of the gospel. It says, through him and for his name's sake, Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to be called, to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? The obedience that comes from faith. So the whole picture, the big picture, the introduction to the gospel is he's calling us to obedience that comes from faith.
Amen.
So, you know, hopefully you all are aware of, wherever we see he says he believed, that, you know, in the Greek at least, when we're reading the New Testament, believed is the same Greek word as faith. Translators have chosen sometimes which one they want to use. Okay, whenever you see one of those words, just realize it's both of those words. Okay, and so here, when he says, the obedience that comes from faith. So if you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the same word, has faith, fulfilled faith, completed faith, faith that's completed by his actions. Okay, that's the gospel. And, when God sees faith, he credits righteousness, real faith. Obedience comes from faith and completes our faith. Okay? And faith without obedience is dead and cannot save. So we've seen all that, right? We've seen all that today.
Yeah.
Romans 5. So therefore, next week we'll be getting into Romans 5. But this is kind of the culmination of the explanation of the gospel. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that's how he did it. Okay, we're going to talk more about it as we go forward, talking about the benefits of that justification, what it means for us. But I want you to realize, God didn't have to do this. God could have condemned us all and not had to go to the cross. That would have been the easy way out for God, wouldn't it? But he wouldn't do that. He knew a lot about God. He chose to send his son to die on a cross. And nobody intervened and stopped him from doing that like with Abraham, right? He had to go through with it to pay the penalty for our sins so that he could be just and the one who justifies, and so that we could be justified, so we could be forgiven. So that's our class for today. You may go pick up your kids.